for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Wednesday afternoon, August the 13th, 1969. Christ for the Nation Seminar, Dallas, Texas. This tape was with Dr. Derek Prince speaking on The Inheritance of the Saints in Light.
This is service 5 of 9. This is part A.
Let's unite in prayer. That is to say, not just one person praying, but all of us praying together that we may receive from this afternoon's meeting what the Lord has for each one of us. I'd ask you to join with me now in praying. Father, we come to thee now reverently and prayerfully and thankfully in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no other basis of access or approach to thee but through the name and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Lord, that we who sometime were far off have been made nigh unto thee by the blood of Christ. We thank thee, Lord, that we have complete confidence in the name and the blood of Jesus, that we believe our sins are forgiven, that we are justified and sanctified by the blood of Jesus. We accept this revelation of your word with thanksgiving and praise, that we are acquitted and counted righteous. There is no spot in us. We are without blame before the throne of God. Now, Lord, we ask thee that thou will have thy way in this afternoon time of fellowship and study together. We bind every opposing spirit and influence and personality and power in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that every thought shall be brought into captivity. We acknowledge our dependence upon thee, that apart from the Holy Spirit we are unable to understand or enter into the revelation of thy word. Help us, Lord Jesus. Illuminate us. Grant to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of thyself. Enlighten the eyes of our understanding this afternoon. Speak to us. Make thyself known to us. Make known thy will to us this afternoon. Meet with each one of us. Let the message be direct and personal and practical. We know, Lord, that your word does good to them that walk uprightly. Help us to receive the benefits and blessings that you've ordained for us through your word this afternoon. And Lord, in everything we will be careful to ascribe to thee praise, the honor, and the glory which are due unto thee alone. In the name of Jesus, amen. We were going to continue with this study in Colossians that we have been making. It should be obvious to everybody we will not get to the end of Colossians by the end of the seminar, but I never thought we would. We will go on picking out some of the high points of the revelation and the teaching of this epistle. If you turn with me to the first chapter, and we look in the 12th verse, and move on stage by stage, first of all, reviewing what we have already studied. The 12th verse says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." And we took some time to analyze the revelation of what the inheritance of the saints in light is. We saw that it is altogether in light. There is no darkness, no shadow. It is altogether light. Light is one thing, darkness is another. Light and darkness cannot have fellowship with one another. And then we saw in the 13th verse that our access into this inheritance is only through an act of intervention of God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ. God has delivered us, rescued us from the authority of darkness, and it is necessary for every one of us to acknowledge that we were in that area of the authority and power of darkness. There was not one of us here this afternoon that did not need an act of divine intervention and deliverance. And this deliverance, in the 14th verse, was made possible through redemption by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 107, verse 2 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." And I'm happy to say that I'm one of the redeemed of the Lord. And that verse goes on, "Whom he hath redeemed out of the hand of the enemy." And I'm willing to acknowledge that I was in the hand of the enemy, the devil. But by the blood of Jesus, I have been redeemed out of the hand of the enemy. I am not in the hand of the enemy this afternoon. I am not under the power of the enemy this afternoon. But I have been translated, carried over into a totally different kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Two people may sit together side by side in this meeting. Physically, they're in close contact, but spiritually, they may be in totally different realms. One may be under the power of darkness, the other may be in the kingdom of the Son of God's love. One is still subject to Satan and to the law of sin and death. The other is a subject of the kingdom of God's Son, and he's under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which makes us free from the law of sin and death. And then we went on to study the revelation of Christ himself, which is contained in the following verses. And yesterday in the two sessions, we considered the revelation of Christ in his eternal pre-incarnate nature. In other words, the nature that he had before he was made flesh through the womb of the Virgin Mary. And we notice these statements, which we will review briefly, and then we are going on from there. In the 15th verse, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn before all creation." And in the 16th verse it says, and if you have your Bibles, you'd do well to follow, "In him were all things created." "By" is not a correct translation. "In him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible." The two great realms, the visible and the invisible, all were created in their entirety in Jesus Christ. And then Paul specifies the four main orders of the invisible spiritual realm in descending order of power and authority: thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. And I think it is important to recognize, as I said, that according to my understanding of Scripture at least, rebellion against God began in heaven and not on earth. And it began on the third level, in the principality level. Satan is called the prince of the power, the realm of authority of the air. And in many places, particularly in the second chapter of Colossians, it is indicated that Jesus Christ, coming as our substitute in our behalf, defeated our enemies, and the head of all our enemies is called principalities and powers. Here is the realm of spiritual conflict in the unseen world. There is no reference that I know of to any conflict with thrones or dominions. It's in the realm of principalities and powers. And then in the 17th verse, or rather the latter part of the 16th verse, "All things are created through him." It's a different tense. At first it says at the beginning, "In him all things were created," a historical act. At the end it says, "Through him all things are created," a perfect tense, "remain created." They continue in that condition. And the 17th verse, "He is eternally existent." It's a very important "is," before all things. And you remember what he said to the Jews in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." We also considered certain statements made about him, and I will briefly review these in other areas of Scripture, all relating to the same aspect of his nature. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, which is a great parallel passage to Colossians 1, says seven things about him, and we might as well review them. I like to use my fingers, it keeps me exact. God has made him the heir of all things. By him God made the worlds, the ages. He is the brightness, the raying forth of the Father's glory. He's the express image of the Father's substance. He upholds all things by the word of his power. By himself he purged our sins. And he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, our personal representative. And in John chapter 1, in the first epistle of John, and the book of Revelation, he is called the Word of God. First verse of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, toward God, and the Word was God. And in John's Gospel and John's first epistle, he is also called the only begotten of the Father. And I pointed out to you that he was only begotten before he was ever sent into the world. God sent his only begotten Son into the world. He did not become the only begotten when he was sent. And in Isaiah 9:6, we are told, unto us a child is born, a son is given. He was born as the little baby, but he was given as the eternal Son of God. He did not become the Son of God by the incarnation. That's what I'm trying to say. And then in the Gospel of Luke and in the first epistle of Corinthians, he is called the Wisdom of God. And the most complete revelation of his pre-incarnate, pre-creation being, when we understand that he is the Wisdom of God, is contained in the 8th chapter of Proverbs, which we studied at some length. Now, many, many people probably have never realized. But when you read the 8th chapter of Proverbs with this in mind, it contains the most astonishing revelation of creation and the part of the Father and the Son in creation. I think I will read just about a few verses from that 8th chapter of Proverbs before we move on. This is all review, but review is an essential part of learning. Proverbs 8, and we'll read from verse 22 through verse 31. I don't intend to pause to comment too much on this, but bear in mind now who is speaking, and I believe you'll agree with me, it is by far the most complete revelation of this phase of the being of God that we have anywhere in the Scripture. Beginning at verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old, before any creative act. I was set up. The Hebrew commentators translate this anointed. And I'm going to show you a passage today which makes this exactly parallel with the second phase of the revelation. Anointed as king, before there was any created universe to rule over. From the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him. And I believe that's the correct translation. Modern versions that have changed it, I believe, have made a mistake. I was by him as one brought up with him. If I could say it this way without offending anybody, a member of the family. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. In my present Bible, the alternative reading in the margin for rejoicing is sporting. And I think the best English word is playing. Verse 31, rejoicing, sporting, playing in the habitable part of his earth. And my delights were with the sons of men. Notice the trend of this last verse, that in all the process of creation, God's aim was to bring man into being. And of all the parts of the created universe that God took interest in, the part that could be inhabited by man was his chief interest. And in the light of recent and pending exploration of the solar system and so on, that's quite interesting. No one has ever yet come up with another place where man could live. I don't say there isn't one, but at any rate, they haven't found it yet. And I quote to you again that statement that somebody made, Earth is not the center of the universe, but it is its stage. Now, I want to go on to the revelation of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Let's go back to Colossians 1 and just go a little further than we went last time. Verse 17, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, are held together. Verse 18, we come into this new realm, which is the new creation. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. This one verse will suffice us for a subject for this afternoon. It makes three statements there about the Lord, Jesus. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. And He's the firstborn out of the dead. And for this reason, in all things, He has the preeminence, the first place. And all things we consider specially the two creations, the first creation and the new creation, and in each alike He has, without qualification, the first place. Let's consider now a little more fully this revelation that He is the firstborn from the dead. I do not believe that Christians as a whole have given nearly sufficient consideration to this part of revelation. We are not talking about the first creation. We're not talking about anything that happened before Calvary. The point in time to which we now refer is the Resurrection Sunday, when He became the firstborn from the dead. This was a definite moment in the history of the universe and in the history of the human race. The most crucial moment in all history. With all due respect to President Nixon, more crucial than the week that the astronauts got to the moon. However, I'm not criticizing him because I do not believe that he was thinking in that area at all. If you turn to Revelation, the first chapter and the fifth verse, you'll find the same truth is brought out there. Revelation chapter 1. And verse 5, this is part of the salutation that opens the message of Revelation, and the greetings are from, and in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. There are three statements made about Jesus there, and they follow each other in logical order. Each arises out of the preceding one. First of all, He is the faithful witness. You remember what He said to Pilate? For this cause I was born, and for this purpose I came forth, that I might bear witness to the truth. And Paul says about Him in 1 Timothy chapter 6, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Because He was the absolutely, perfectly faithful witness to the Father in everything, because He never failed in one point or aspect of His witness. Therefore the Father raised Him from the dead. Romans 1:4, He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, through the resurrection of the dead. Many men had been executed. Many people had hung on Roman gibbets. Many people had been buried. None of them had ever risen from the dead before this. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is the testimony of God the Father. This is my Son. He's the one who has perfectly fulfilled my will. And by that, God set His seal on the righteousness of his son. Remember that two human courts have condemned him, the religious court of the Jews and the secular court of the Romans. And they had set a seal and placed a watch to keep him in the grave. But on that third day, God the Father reversed those decisions and brought forth his son, thus setting him apart from all other men that had ever lived, died, and been buried as the Son of God. And here it states, because he was the faithful witness, he became the first begotten from the dead. This is something that I believe God has been making plain to me in recent months and years. Jesus earned the resurrection. He has earned the place that he now has. This is the infinite grace of God that though by eternal divine right he was on the same plane with God from eternity, he renounced that, made himself human, and earned his exaltation as a human being to the right hand of the Father. I think as we go through the words that are used in various passages of Scripture, you will see this. And because he is the first begotten from the dead, the third fact follows. He is the prince, the supreme ruler, and it's the same word that's used in the noun principality. He is the prince over all the rulers of the earth. And you'll find that in various places in Scripture, these two facts are joined together, that he's the first begotten from the dead, and therefore the ruler over all earthly rulers. As a matter of fact, both Paul and John must knowingly have been quoting from the book of Psalms. And I would like to turn to Psalm 89 and show you where they were quoting from. But I think before we do that, it would be better to turn further back still to Psalm 2. But remember that we're headed for Psalm 89 in due course. Psalm 2. And I'm going to read the first few verses of this psalm. I believe they're of crucial importance. I want to say that though some of you might sit here this afternoon and feel, well, this is very good and it's all correct, but it's not relevant to life, you're mistaken. The proper understanding of this could revolutionize your life and make you 100% more effective as a Christian. And everything I do in my ministry is always aimed to have a practical result. So don't imagine that this is abstract theory which is not going to have any relevance to Christian living, because it is not so. Let's look, therefore, in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Let me point out to you that wherever in the Old Testament you get the word heathen, you usually should understand Gentiles. And where you get the word people, you should understand Israel. Heathen is not really a good translation. Heathen means is a matter of religion. But Gentile is a matter of race. God has divided the human race naturally into two groups. They're not of equal size. One group is Israel and the other is the Gentiles, all other nations. And in most places where you get heathen or nations, you should understand Gentiles. The Hebrew word is goyim, which any of you that have any contact with Jewish people, you know that's how they still talk today about Gentiles. And the people, that's Israel, imagine a vain thing. Now, this is quoted in the fourth chapter of Acts. And the apostles that quoted it there understood that the Gentiles were referred to under their rulers Herod and Pontius Pilate, and Israel were referred to under their religious leaders and elders. So they interpreted this the very way that I've explained to you. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that is, his Christ. Remember, the anointed in the Old Testament is the Christ in the New Testament. It's one and the same word, just two languages, that's all. Saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, there are many things in the Scripture which began to be true at the beginning of the church age, the present dispensation, but will come to their final climax at the close of the age. One thing, for instance, is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and said, this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And we understand that that outpouring began that day. So that was the time when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh began. But we today know, and the Scripture also bears testimony, that it was to climax at the close of the present age. And in that Scripture, quoted from Joel, Peter goes right on to the end of the age, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. This is true in respect to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's also true in respect to the rebellion of the human race against God. It began in a new measure when man rejected the Son of God, both Jew and Gentile, united as they never could unite about anything else, in rejecting Jesus, the Son of God. And there was a time when the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers took counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, said, let us break their bands asunder. Let's throw off this dominion. And Jesus expressed the same attitude in the parable where the people of the vineyard and the men of the city said, we will not have this man to rule over us. We will not accept this ruler sent from God. We reject him. However, the same tendency that marked the opening of this age is going to be yet more manifest at the close of this age. In fact, it is. It's the spirit of lawlessness, the spirit of rebellion, a deliberate refusal to accept the appointed representative of God and the laws and requirements of God for the human race. So just as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit began at the beginning of this age, but is now coming forth in a new measure, so the revolt of unregenerate men against God and his anointed Christ began at the beginning of this age, but that too is coming forth in a new measure that we have never seen before at the close of this age. And notice that the real innermost thought of man's heart is this: let's not let God dictate to us. And much that's going on in the intellectual world today, in the universities and colleges and campuses, has this spirit behind it. Let's not have God interfering. We do not want any dictation from the Almighty. You see, in Romans 8, Paul tells us that the carnal mind, the unregenerate mind, is enmity against God. And if you educate the carnal mind without regenerating it, all you get is an educated enemy of God. And this country, the United States, and many other countries are being peopled increasingly by educated enemies of God. And you know, the worst enemies are not found in the secular universities. They're found in the seminaries. I mean, that is true. It's shocking what they do in secular universities, but what they say in seminaries is far more shocking. Dennis Bennett will tell you, the Episcopal priest from Seattle, Washington, who's a friend of mine and many of us here, when he went to the seminary in Chicago to be trained in the ministry in theology, the first lecturer that ever walked to the podium for the first lecture made this announcement. He said, at the beginning of my lectures, I want you all to know that I'm an atheist. And he was there training young men for the Christian ministry. And you know what atheists produce? They produce atheists. In Chicago, I mentioned this by way of passing, but it is interesting. In Chicago, for a time, we used to have a regular deliverance service in Faith Tabernacle every Friday night. We had some fantastic services. They used to start at 8 o'clock, and we'd often finish at about 2 o'clock in the morning. And there are many witnesses of what I say. We've seen tremendous demonstrations of satanic power, people so violent that it took 4 people to hold them down. But the worst demonstrations of open hatred against God and the most appalling blasphemies that I ever heard came out of the lips of theological students. And where did they get it? In the seminary. You may not think that sounds good, but it just happens to be true. Now let's consider, because this is just an excursus. And it must be said, this is not true of all seminaries, but it's true of many. And I don't know how many ministers I've met today that have said to me, Brother Prince, it's taken me 3 years, 5 years, 13 years, 15 years to get out of me what I got in the seminary. So I only praise God for this. I never went to a seminary. In fact, I thank God I wasn't religious when I got saved. I started a long way ahead of the religious people in some respects. Of course, many of them have caught me up long ago, but I did get that start. All right. Now we turn to the reaction of Almighty God in verse 4 and following. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Did you know that God laughs? And did you know also that laughter in the Bible is not the reaction to the comical? It's the expression of triumph. Job 8:20. I must give you this. It's such a good one. No extra charge for this. Just keep your finger in Psalm 2. Don't miss it. Let's turn to Job 8:20 for a moment. It's one of my favorite verses. When the Lord really got me saved, I was laughing. I didn't know what I was laughing about, but I do today anyhow. Job 8:20 and 21. You might not understand this. You see, what they call the phenomenon of holy laughter frightens some people. Actually, I don't know anything more glorious than holy laughter. I've seen people who had to hold their ribs because they were aching, but I wouldn't stop. I wouldn't turn it off. No matter how much my ribs ache, I'd go on. It cleanses you. It heals you. The Bible says laughter does good like medicine. Romans 8, 20-21. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. He'll never take the wrong side, till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing. And the alternative reading is thy lips with shouting for joy. So, if you get filled with the Holy Spirit, start laughing and shouting for joy, you've got a good scriptural basis for your conduct. Don't let anybody scare you out of it. All right. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Rage as much as you please, argue, theorize, preach, but I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He's there. Now the same word that's translated, I have set my king, is the one that was translated in Proverbs 8 and 23, the Lord, I was set up from the beginning. Let's look at Proverbs 8, 23, rather than trust my memory, because I'm not sure of the exact wording. Proverbs 8, 23, I was set up from everlasting. It's the same word. And as I say, the Hebrew commentators understand it to mean I was anointed. And I believe this to be true. I have anointed my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So let man do what he will, but Jesus Christ is king. He is God's king. He's on the holy hill of Zion, and the whole world can't rock that hill. And this is very interesting, that the message of the early church contained a very strong emphasis on the fact of the kingship of Jesus, of which we do not speak enough today. You remember Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. It's a gospel of the kingdom, and you have no gospel of the kingdom without a king. And some people say, Brother Prince, this gospel has got to be preached in all the world. That's a misquotation. You can preach the gospel, as some people understand it, forever, and the end will not come. It's this gospel of the kingdom that's got to be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And when the gospel of the kingdom is preached, the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear. It's a gospel with testimony. It's a gospel that's to be preached in all the world for a testimony unto all nations. And it centers around a king. And the complaint about the early preachers in the book of Acts, this thrills me. I only hope people will make this complaint about me from time to time. These men that have turned the world upside down are come hither also unto us, and they say there is another king, one Jesus. And that's what I say, there is another king, one Jesus. And it does tend to turn the world upside down too. But I'll tell you also that the world needs to be turned upside down. And I'm not interested in a gospel that maintains the status quo. I've said to many people complain to me about what happens after they get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. My church was split, or I lost my pastorate. Well, I said, if you wanted to maintain the status quo, don't meddle around with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's all. Stay out of it. Because it wasn't given to maintain the status quo. And the status quo doesn't need to be maintained. It needs to be changed. People say, don't rock the boat, Brother Prince, but the boat is going to be rocked anyhow. You better get ready for a boat that rocks. All right, now in the seventh verse of Psalm 2, we come to the response of the Son to the Father. The Father has declared, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now the Son declares the decree which the Father made to him. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. What day? The Resurrection Sunday. Now, do not depend on the testimony of Brother Prince, but accept that of the apostles also. In Acts, the 13th chapter, and the 33rd verse, you find that the apostles understood this scripture precisely this way. Acts 13:32, this is the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. And in verse 32-33, they say this, We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. Now this is from the dead. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Notice, the resurrection is referred by the apostles directly to that scripture. Begotten from where? From the dead. He is the first begotten from the dead. This started a totally new order. He is therefore the beginning, the head of the new creation, because he's the first begotten of the dead. Now, turning back to Psalm 2, let us notice the next two verses as well, because I believe they're relevant. Ask of me, and this is still what the Father said to the Son, ask of me. And I would have you notice that though Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Father leaves him to do some asking. Have you ever noticed that? Because he said, when he went back to the Father, he said, I will pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter. I hear Christians say, well, if God wants to give me the Holy Spirit, I don't need to ask for it. And I say, well, if Jesus did ask the Father, it wouldn't harm you to do some asking too. And here the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the outermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now, this is where it becomes relevant to you and me. Because I believe on the basis of Calvary and the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ is now God's appointed king. He is the prince, the ruler, the head over all the kings of the earth. The earth is now rightfully his inheritance. But I believe our business is to claim it for him. And I believe this eighth verse is very, very practical for us. If Jesus had to ask the Father, I think we could do a little asking on his behalf too. And I believe that this is the great responsibility of the church in prayer for the world, is to claim the inheritance of Jesus Christ on the basis of Calvary, that it may become his in effect. And let me give you a simple example. The Lord, I feel, has laid it on my heart for the past 2 years and more to pray almost every day, at least regularly, for Vietnam. And I began by praying for Vietnam, and the Lord seemed to show to me that this was not sufficient. And I have come to the place where I believe it is God's will for me to claim the whole of Southeast Asia for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it happens, remember I told you. I'm not saying that boastfully. This is not a natural prayer. I've never been to Southeast Asia. In the natural, it is a remote area to me. I cannot help feeling that the American people have an obligation to pray for the situation in Vietnam, and I wonder how many of them really fulfill their obligation. A lot of them complain about the government and put placards on their cars, but how many of them pray? But I believe that this is one of the obligations of the intelligent Christian. It's to claim the inheritance of Jesus Christ for him. He asked the Father, and I believe we have to join our petition with his. I believe we have a right to claim this. When I pray for Vietnam, I realize that that whole area has been dominated for many, many centuries by the principalities and powers of Satan. But I understand from Colossians and elsewhere that they have been defeated by the death of Christ on the cross. But I also believe that it is my business as a Christian to administer his victory on his behalf on earth, to apply his victory. And I pray every day in terms of the finished work of the cross in relation to the principalities and powers of Satan in Southeast Asia. And I'm inviting you to consider joining me in that prayer. Now, I believe this is one of the practical outworkings of what we have been studying. It's only a little part of it, but it is part of it. It says in the book of Revelation, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. We have a part to play in that. Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, you pray, thy kingdom come. And when you pray that, you become involved in its coming. You have something to do. You do not stand back in the abstract and say, isn't that wonderful, God's kingdom is coming. You become intimately involved in promoting its coming. Looking for and hastening the day. Not hastening unto, that's a mistranslation. Hastening the day. It's in our power to do it. Now let us turn to Psalm 89. I told you we were going to go there. And let us look at this. Now Psalm 89 is one of the great messianic psalms. In other words, it's a great prediction of the Messiah, like various others, 22, 69, 72, and so on. And we cannot go into the background, but we'll just turn to verse 25 through 28. And I think you will see that these words could only be fulfilled in the Messiah. Psalm 89, verse 25, I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. You see, in Psalm 2, the Father said, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now we have the response of the Son, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And then notice the immediate thing that follows. Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. And both Paul and John, Paul in Colossians 1 and John in Revelation 1, were quoting that. They deliberately referred to it. When John said, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, he was quoting Psalm 89 and verse 27. Also, I will make him my firstborn from the dead, and because it's the firstborn, he's higher than the kings of the earth. That's the revelation of Scripture concerning what took place through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And now let us turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 and 47. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 and 47. I'll read 45, 46, and 47. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now, the last Adam we know is Jesus Christ. This is one of the typical passages in Paul's writing of the very elaborately balanced contrast. Almost each word is contrasted with another word, as we find in Romans 8, in the opening verses of Romans chapter 8. We have the first contrasted with the last. We have living contrasted with life-giving, quickening. And we have soul contrasted with spirit. See, there's a threefold contrast between the first Adam as he was created and the second Adam as he came from heaven. The first Adam was made a living soul. He was a soul that received life from the in-breathed breath of Almighty God. But when the last Adam came, he was the one that had breathed out that breath in the first instance. He didn't need to receive life. He is the life giver. And notice, Adam became a soul, and he had a soulish body. But when the last Adam had finished his work, he had a spiritual body. This does not come out very clearly in the King James Version, and I must be on my guard against getting diverted, because it's such a fascinating subject. If I get into it, I may not get out of it. But you will find it there. I'm going to get into it anyhow for a moment. Now let me find this now. Yeah, I hope I can. Yes. You'll notice the contrast in the preceding verses between the body that is buried and the body that is raised by the resurrection. And in verse 42, I'm just smiling because the man with the tape recorder who knows me quite well has decided to think that he needs a longer tape. Listen, there are these distinctions. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. That's the first difference. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. And Philippians 3 says he is able, through the working by, he's able to subdue all things unto himself, to change our vile body into the likeness of his glorious body. And our vile body should be translated the body of our humiliation into the likeness of the body of his glory. Remember, the body that you and I have is a body of humiliation. It's a punishment the way it is. And no matter how intellectual and educated and even religious you may be, you have a humiliating body. Remember that. Just let a little insect insert its proboscis somewhere and you're writhing and twisting and shivering with malaria. Or you eat a little too much cream, and no matter how elegant and polite you may be, you're running for the bathroom. You've got a humiliating body. It reminds you many times each day that you're in a fallen condition. All right, but it's going to be changed into a different kind of body, a body which is in the likeness of the body of the glory of the Lord. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. But where the King James says natural, as in many other places, the correct translation is soulish. It is sown a soulish body, it is raised a spiritual body. And notice the contrast, which is apparent in all the writings of Paul, between the soul and the spirit. So far from being interchangeable or identical, they are sharply contrasted, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at the end, where it says, the soulish man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, but he that is spiritual discerneth all of them. Now, there's many things about this that I don't understand, but there's going to be a complete difference in the resurrection body, and there is already a complete difference in the resurrection body of the Lord. And you'll notice that when he rose from the dead, he said that he had flesh and bones, but he did not indicate that he had blood. And the scripture teaches in Leviticus 17:11, the soul of all flesh is in the blood. It says life in the King James, but the word is soul. And in Isaiah 53, it says he poured out his soul unto death. When did he pour out his soul? When he poured out his blood. The soul is in the blood. Now, a soulish body has to have blood to contain the soul. But my expectation, I could be wrong, and we'll share this, we'll talk this over after the resurrection. My expectation is that my resurrection body will not have blood. Because not being a soulish body, it won't need it. It'll be a spiritual body. You see, my present spirit is in a kind of semi-prison. To get its way, it's got to persuade my soul, you see. And then my soul has got to act on my body. You find that with David. Psalm 103, David spoke to his own soul. He said, soul, come on, get going, praise the Lord. And in many other places, soul, why are you cast down? Stir yourself up, start to praise God. My spirit would like to do it, but it's got to get my soul moving, see, because the initiative is with my soul. That was not first which is spiritual, but that which is soulish. People don't realize this is vitally related to baptism and the Holy Spirit. You don't speak in tongues till your soul decides to speak in tongues. Paul said, I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding. Your will, which is a function of your soul, is the switch. Your spirit wants to do it, but it can't do it till the soul switches on. Plugs in, whatever phrase you like to use. This is why there's so much foolish passivity amongst Christians. We're waiting for something to happen when we should initiate the action. It's the soul. And many, many times, if our spirit could be heard speaking, it'd say, come on, soul, get moving, do something. Start to praise God. I don't feel like it. And the spirit, I would say, stamps its foot at that point. You don't have to feel like it. The less you feel like it, the more urgently you need to do it. You know that? That's true of praising God, and that's true of speaking in tongues. Brother, I'd only speak in tongues when I feel like it. That's not right. Whenever you need to edify yourself, you should speak in tongues by a decision of your will. Turn the switch. The soul moves and then the spirit can move in. But the spirit cannot move until the soul moves. This is true of miracles. Lots of miracles happen because the soul don't happen because the soul doesn't move. You believe you're healed? Well, you rise up and walk. But if you don't rise up and walk, now I can't take questions now. We'll take them at the end. Maybe we'll see how things go. Well, that's right. Thank you. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Thank you. Incidentally, another thing you've got to bear in mind, and Lord help me not to get too complicated, is that when Paul speaks about the flesh, there are two different possible connotations. One is the physical body, this body of flesh. But the other is quite distinct. It means the old Adamic nature, which was born into me when I was born in the natural. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. If it meant literally your fleshly body, you'd actually have to drive the nails through your hands, wouldn't you see? It isn't the flesh in the sense of the physical body, but it's the old Adamic nature that has to be crucified. You see, actually, my body is not evil. This is most Christians have got the attitude the body is evil. This is a medieval idea and an old Greek philosophical idea. It is not in the scripture. My body is not evil. Basically, it's very good. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, the scripture says. And as a parallel with this, sex is not evil. The majority of Christians got the attitude, really, sex is something we ought to stay away from. It's pretty essential. We can't avoid it, but it's, you know, sex is good, unless it's taken over by the devil, then it's very bad. See, we've got the wrong idea of life. Oh, the Jewish attitude to life in some ways is so healthy. They expected to be well. David never expected to be sick. He viewed it as a terrible paradox that he should ever find himself ill. He believed he ought to be well, and everybody ought to be well. And that includes your body. It's the temple of the Holy Ghost. It was designed to be indwelled by the Spirit of God. It deserves to be in the best possible condition, and you have an obligation to keep it in that condition.
This is the end of Part A. Please play Part B. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.